Sorry, Josh. I think the slides are actually the who I am. The slides are different slides. Thanks. So that was Joshua Bell, one of the world's most famous violinists. And he did this experiment with the Washington Post where they sent him down to the subway, a very popular subway station at peak hour, and 1,097 commuters during that time passed by. And it seems that only very few, right towards the end of his performance, actually recognized who he was. As the article in the Post afterwards said, no one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall, outside the metro in an indoor arcade at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. And yet no one realised it. Now, there was one woman right at the end who did recognise him, but even then, she was one of only a few. And here's what should have happened. All those commuters should have seen Bell's amazing skill. They should have seen his talent to play the violin like that, and seen it as an indicator of his identity, of who he was. The fact he was playing such beautiful music, even if they didn't exactly know what his name was, should have pointed to the kind of person he was, that they should not just walk past this guy, but actually stop and recognize and enjoy that amazing music. This failure to recognize who was before them and to respond in the right way, it ended up being their loss. They missed out on enjoying such an amazing performance on their way to work. We're now up to our fifth week in the Gospel of Mark. Our theme has been, the King has come. It's a big claim that the King, God's King, has come to earth. And like most of the Washington commuters, the people in this story, the characters, they don't seem to quite know who's among them. They fail to see, they're oblivious to, his identity as this King from God. And so having introduced at the very start of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and you might like to turn to our passage in Mark now, that Mark has introduced that this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, about God's King, the Son of God. Chapter by chapter, he's building the evidence for that claim, that this in fact is who Jesus is, that King. So who is this? Mark is asking. Well, watch and see. Watch the things that he does. Watch the power and the authority that he displays and make up your own mind. Is this really God's Messiah? Is the King really here? What do you think about him? And just like with Joshua Bell, it's important to work out who Jesus is so that we know the right way to respond to him. If it's just another prophet or another teacher, if he's just a political leader, well, then certainly for us, living 2,000 years later, we might be interested in the kind of things he says and does, but they're hardly going to be life-changing, transforming. But if this really is God's promised King, the one who's come to save humanity, well, then he requires a completely different response. So this is a vital question that we all have to answer when it comes to Jesus. Who is he? And this morning we're going to cover quite a large slab of text from chapter 4, verse 35 through to 6:6, where this question of who is this, it goes to the next level. Jesus displays his biggest show of power, and he does so in three different arenas. We need to consider, as we look at each of these windows, who is Jesus? Who is this one who's come before us? And how should we respond to him? So the first part of our passage is all about Jesus' incredible power over nature. It begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving the crowds behind on one side of the lake, crossing over to the other in a boat. There are other boats with them, but before they've got far, they find themselves in a massive storm. As verse 37 of chapter 4 says, a furious squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. As the water pours in over the side of the boat, as the water level rises, the disciples must be petrified. I mean, what can you do when you're stuck in the middle of the sea like this in a storm? Being out in the sea in a storm can be a frightening experience, even for experienced sailors today. I remember those tragic events a few years ago in the Sydney to Hobart yacht race in 1998. 6 people were tragically killed. 5 yachts were destroyed. And only 44 out of the 115 boats that entered the race made it to the finish line down in Hobart. The ocean can be a frightening place. And many of these boats, they needed emergency help. They needed rescue helicopters. They needed lifeboats. But these disciples, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have those things. The sea would have been a frightening experience. The situation is dire for them. And everyone on board knows it won't be long before they sink and drown. Well, everyone is aware of this, except it seems for one person. The one guy who actually has the power to do something about this terrible situation, he's lying asleep. We read that Jesus is asleep in the stern. I mean, how anyone could sleep through a storm like this is amazing. But to think Jesus is just lying there as the boat rocks back and forth with his head on a cushion, asleep. The disciples can't believe it. In desperation, they wake Jesus, saying, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" We can certainly understand their fear, can't we? I mean, if we're in that situation. But Jesus' response in verse 39 shows they have nothing to worry about. He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And what a radical transformation Jesus has brought about here. One moment the wind and the waves are crashing against the boat. The next minute, just by his command, the wind, the waves have completely stopped. This is serious power on display. I remember Heather telling me about this occasion when she first started teaching as a maths teacher, when this fight broke out at school between 2 big teenage boys. And pretty soon, as happens in the schoolyard, there was a large crowd gathered around. They were cheering these guys on. And Heather saw the situation. She ran right into the middle of the crowd, separated these 2 boys apart, and said, "Stop it, deputy's office, you 2, now." And she said, "I couldn't believe it. They actually did it. They obeyed exactly what I said." The crowd dissipated. The boys trudged off to the principal's office. And it's one thing for a teacher to prove this kind of power in the schoolyard. What I keep telling Heather is, once you leave the school gates, sorry, but I don't think you have that kind of power. But Jesus, he has that sort of power to stop this violent situation in an instant. In doing so, he demonstrates power that we could only associate as being godlike, as being something God himself would do. After all, it was God who spoke the world into being with just the word, with just his command. It was God who parted the Red Sea, who opened up the Jordan River for the salvation of his people Israel in the Old Testament. Who could forget Jonah? Actually, there's a lot of similarities between Jonah and Mark chapter 4 here. That's for another time. But who could forget Jonah, who was also asleep in the ship, where there's this storm that comes up, and they throw the disobedient prophet overboard, and God stops the storm. Again, in an instant, he has power over the wind and the waves like this. God is the one with control over nature. So Jesus here, he's making a dramatic statement about his identity as the king, who is God in the flesh. In verse 40, he rebukes his disciples, saying, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You guys have seen my power before. You know that I care about you. What were you worried about all that time?" I think we can relate to this because when the storms of life hit us, we know that so often we have the same kind of response. Our gut reaction is just to freak out, to stress out, to worry. The very things that Jesus has full control over, and yet we fail to trust him, to trust the one who loves us, who's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus' questions to the disciples should challenge us. Why am I so afraid about performing badly in my exams or about not getting that promotion at work? Why am I so afraid of suffering? Why am I so afraid of not having my dreams fulfilled in terms of my career or the ideal family situation? Maybe it's finding the right spouse or seeing my children turn out the way that I want for them to turn out. Do I still have no faith in the one who is powerful and loving, the one who promises to do all things for our good for those who love him? Jesus says to each of us, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples' response to Jesus' rebuke is to be even more terrified in verse 41. Many of them, of course, were fishermen. They know this Sea of Galilee, and they have never seen anything like this. They keep asking each other, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And here we, as Mark's readers, we're asked to consider the very same question. Who is this that can display this kind of power? What kind of a person could cause the wind and the waves to stop just like that? Jesus' power over nature reveals his identity as the king who deserves our faith in place of fear. That's the first thing, Jesus' power over nature. Secondly, Jesus has power over evil. Having come through the storm, they arrive on the eastern side of the lake to a Gentile region known as the Gerasenes in the Decapolis. Straight away in verse 2, Jesus is confronted with a completely different problem. This time it's evil. We read in verse 2 of chapter 5, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure or unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And we see the devastating impact that this evil, this demon, if you like, had on the man in verses 3 through to 5. He lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When we think of the way our culture portrays the devil, it's almost like he's just some big joke, that he's this make-believe guy with a pitchfork out to make your life lots of fun. But really, what we see here is that the devil's power is real and it's destructive. In one sense, and it's a frightening image, this man is a picture of hell. There's a complete absence of peace and control here. There's ongoing anguish as he cries out. His behavior is irrational. It's self-destructive as he harms himself. And of course, no one is strong enough to subdue him. This is not the sort of guy you want living in your street, a guy who even the people in the town cannot contain. That is, until Jesus gets off the boat. Whilst no one else can bind this man, straight away Jesus' arrival leaves him begging for mercy. He's on his knees, and verse 15 says that Jesus had to give him permission to go into the pigs, these evil spirits. It's kind of like the way in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, that God has to set limits around the power of Satan. Jesus has total control over evil, and this, of course, is evil at its worst. This man isn't just besieged by one demon. We read that when Jesus asks them what your name is, that their name is Legion, which is a word for a Roman army. So this man is taken over by an army of evil spirits. Now, some people, when it comes to evil spirits, they say, well, this is just a case of mental illness. Maybe something like schizophrenia. It's just that, you know, back in Jesus' day, they didn't know about these kind of things that we know now. The problem with this view is that it's what Jesus does with these impure spirits. This man, he's not just suffering with an issue in his own mind, an internal kind of problem. He is controlled by an external force of Satan that Jesus is able to actually drive out, take out of this man's body and put into the pigs. We get this vivid image of 2,000 pigs charging down a hill, jumping off the cliff and drowning. And it's just a really scary image of how powerful these evil spirits were inside the man. I've never seen demon possession before, but there's no reason to think it can't exist in today's world, even though it probably does seem to be more prominent in Jesus' day. Maybe the fact that the Son of God was here on earth meant that there was this heightened period of demonic activity. We don't really know. And it certainly can look a bit like mental illness from the outside. So one minister I know here in Australia said that a guy came to him and he thought that he might have an evil spirit. So this minister sought to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus, because of course Jesus has power over the evil spirits. And he asked the man afterwards, "Did that make any difference? Do you feel any different or do you feel any better?" He said, "No, I feel exactly the same." So he sent him down to the doctor because maybe it was mental illness. So it can be hard to see on the outside what it looks like. But those of us who've maybe been in non-Western settings, maybe places like Africa or India, will know that the spirit world is very real, that people do have curses. And this kind of activity does exist. In the West, I think the devil's greatest work, his greatest lie, is actually to convince people that he doesn't exist. And then he can go on disrupting their faith in Jesus, their ability to see what Jesus has done for them without their knowledge. That's the kind of demonic activity I think we most commonly see here. So yes, the devil is real. Yes, he does seek to take people away from Jesus. But the most important principle we see about him in Mark 5 is that Jesus has absolute power over him. Jesus is in control of evil. He's in control of the demonic realm. As Christians, sometimes we feel like our slavery to sin, to evil, to Satan's temptation, it's so strong that victory seems impossible. I don't know what you struggle with in terms of your own life. Maybe it's a short temper or an addiction to something like pornography. Maybe it's a constant battle with envy. Thanks be to God, our more powerful Saviour has arrived, and he's one who's able to set us free from the control of Satan. Yes, the struggle will go on until Jesus returns, but he gives us his help through the greater power of his Holy Spirit. We can cry out to him for that help at any time. If you don't believe that change is possible, just look at what Jesus did to this man who was once so out of control in his life. This demise of the pigs shows us what a horrible existence he must have lived to have that kind of power contained within his body. And yet the difference is amazing that this encounter with Jesus makes. If you have a look there in verse 15, we see when these people in the town came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Again, we see Jesus' incredible power to transform a desperate situation in an instant. This power over evil is on further display here. It's further evidence that he really is God's king. The king who one day is ultimately going to defeat the devil through his death and resurrection, who promises a world in the future for his people where there is no evil, where the devil has no ability to do this kind of thing. Like with nature, Jesus' power over evil reveals his identity as king. And again, there are two kind of possible responses here. There's the fear of the townspeople. We can be afraid of Jesus like him. They've watched this demon-possessed man every single day. And now they're terrified of the one who could bring about that kind of change in him. When they hear about what Jesus has done, they plead with him in verse 17 to leave their region. The reaction, I think, reminds me of so many people I know, friends and family, who witness the transformation of Christians they know, see people come to faith in Jesus, yet they end up rejecting Jesus because they're afraid to give that kind of control up themselves. They're afraid for Jesus to make the same kind of changes in their life. And so they pass up, on the basis of this fear, the opportunity to be in relationship with Jesus. In the end, it's a foolish fear, because we see that Jesus' power is a positive power. It makes such a profound difference in this man's life, a man who was hopeless before he met Jesus. In fact, the demon-possessed man himself shows us the right response to Jesus. He shows a response of faith. After he's had Jesus transform him, his immediate desire in verse 18 is to follow Jesus, to go with him. That's the response of faith. But Jesus, he wants him actually to become the first ever missionary to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, to go home and to share the message, this testimony of God's mercy to him, of what the Lord has done for him in bringing him this salvation in verse 19. So he starts doing that. He obeys what Jesus says, and the people are amazed. He starts sharing this good news. It's the right kind of response to Jesus, to experience his salvation, his transformation, to trust his word of what he says, and then to share the good news of those who don't know him, those who are unaware of his coming. We often think of missionaries as people who go far away to share the good news of Jesus. But there's important gospel needs closer to home as well, aren't there? Think about maybe members of your own family, members of your workplace, your colleagues, your friends, people who you've never had the chance to share your testimony with, like this man was doing here. Start praying for that opportunity now, because that's the kind of faith response that King Jesus is looking for in his followers. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over evil. And in the third section, the rest of chapter 5, we witness his power over sickness and death. Here we have two females. We have a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and a girl who's 12 years old. Both are desperate. This woman has been to every doctor around, but it hasn't worked for her. We look in verse 26 there that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She'd spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. I know we have a few doctors and other health services people around our congregation, and I can assure you that God does heal through medicine. That's a common way that he heals in our society. But even with modern medicine, in all of its advances, there are limits to what it can do for people. And this poor woman, she's reached the limit. There's nothing more the doctors can do for her. There's no more treatment options out there. She's resigned to a life of poverty and having to live on the fringe of her society as an outcast, because to bleed like this would have made her unclean under the Jewish law. The young girl, a daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus, is said to be dying in verse 23. And that's happening when her dad first comes to Jesus at the start of the story. Then there's a delay where Jesus goes and attends to the woman who's bleeding. And by the time he's finished with her, she has actually died. So here we have two women in desperate need, one struck by a long-term illness that no doctor can help with, the other now dead, with no hope. How do their situations play out? Well, the woman, she's part of this large crowd who are following Jesus, who are pressing around him as he heads to Jairus' house. And in verse 27, we read that in her desperation, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his cloak. Why does she do that? Because she thought, it says, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. She's obviously heard rumors about this Jesus having miraculous powers. As an outcast, she probably lacked confidence to come to him face to face. And so rather than try and get his attention, she recognizes he's so powerful, if I only touch him, then I will be healed. That's all it's going to take. And that's exactly how it happens for her. As we've seen throughout this morning's passage, Jesus has incredible power to effect immediate transformation, to fix up her bad situation. He's done it with the storm, he's done it with the demoniac, and now here he does it with this woman in verse 29. Immediately she stopped bleeding. She felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. This woman has what she wanted from Jesus. Her years of pain and exclusion, they're finally over. But Jesus hasn't finished with her. He's got more that he wants to offer her, and that comes by explaining, by teaching what it is he's really come to do, why it is she really has been healed. He knows the power has come out of him, and so he asks this woman to come forward. Reluctantly, in verse 33, she does so. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And we see here Jesus' loving response to her, don't we? He addresses her as daughter. He wants relationship with her. He wants her to be a part of his family. Not just to have this impersonal experience of healing, but to actually know him. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." That word healed there can actually be translated saved as well. It's translated that way in lots of other parts of the Bible. The impact of her healing is that she may now go in peace. She can look forward to a life freed from suffering because she's been made whole again from her affliction. Here we see how this woman's experience, it's a parable of the gospel itself. She might have come to Jesus with all sorts of superstitions, thinking if I only touch him, almost like he's a magician, then I can be healed. But in her heart, he saw a genuine faith beneath that superstition, a belief that he had the power to heal her. And on the basis of that faith, despite all its imperfections, she was saved. Her encounter with Jesus left her with the gift of peace, with a future free from suffering to look forward to. And while this is a very real physical healing that Jesus conducts, in light of his wider ministry, it is surely what he offers to each one of us in a spiritual sense. To reach out to him in faith, to touch him, to encounter him through faith, and to experience that salvation that this woman experiences through faith. Despite all our sin, despite our imperfect theology, we can be saved through faith in Jesus, even if it's faith as small as a mustard seed. Through Jesus, we can find peace with God. We can look forward to an eternal future free from suffering. Her humility before Jesus, this woman, it's an appropriate humility. She falls at his feet. But soon her trembling is replaced with the joy of salvation through faith. Whatever we might have done, when we come to Jesus on our knees in faith, he says to us, "Daughter, son, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and look forward to the life I'm offering you, free from suffering for all eternity." Having been delayed by this healing and the crowds, Jesus and Jairus in this next scene are now confronted by the awful news in verse 35 that his daughter has died. See, it doesn't matter if you're the most powerful synagogue ruler or the poor outcast woman. It doesn't matter if you're a wealthy businessman in our city living along the river in a million-dollar home, or you're living on Struggle Street, battling to pay rent, battling to find a job. None of us can escape the curse of suffering and death in this lifetime. And when we face up to the reality of that suffering in this world, there's only one person who's able to offer hope. Whilst the servant, in verse 35, tells Jesus, "Don't bother the teacher anymore now, your daughter is dead," Jesus instead offers hope in verse 36, telling him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And of course, that word "believe" there could also be translated faith. "Have faith in me." So here again we have this kind of response Jesus is looking for. Not fear, because presumably Jairus is afraid of death for his daughter. But instead of fear, faith. Belief that Jesus has the power to reverse death like this. And once they arrive at the house, despite the scornful laughter of the wailing crowd outside, despite those who are so skeptical of Jesus' power and ability, he proves that he is deserving of that kind of faith, that we can actually trust him to have this power over death. There's no need to fear, just believe. And again, demonstrating his compassion, he takes this little girl by the hand. He says to her, "Talitha kum," which means in Aramaic, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she does it. His power has its usual immediate impact, transforming her from death through to life in a moment. She gets up, she walks around to everyone's astonishment. And he even gets her to find some food for her. He just wants to make sure this is no ghost here. This is a genuine resurrection of this young girl. His power is one that I think foreshadows his resurrection. Jesus does have power over sickness and death, and one day, as God's King, as God's Messiah, he will rise from the dead as the first fruits of all who will believe in him, as the guarantor that that can be our future as well, conquering death through Jesus' power for all who have faith in him. But to have that kind of salvation to look forward to, we need to actually see ourselves like the two women in this story, both beyond human help. One having exhausted all medical help, the other dead, but both in desperate need. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, there's nothing anyone else can do to save us. And putting their faith in Jesus as the only one who could save them. That's the kind of faith response that Jesus is looking for. Who is this Jesus? Well, when we see his power over nature, when we see his power over evil, over sickness and death, when we witness his incredible authority and control in all these arenas to transform life-threatening situations into life-giving situations for those who have faith in him, we can't conclude that we're dealing with God's Messiah here, the King who is God himself come to rescue humanity. The question is, if we accept that's who he is, if we accept that's his identity, how will we respond to him? Will we respond in faith, admitting our total inability to save ourselves, reaching out to him like that woman, just to touch him and experience his salvation? The challenge is, I guess, for those of us who've put our faith in Jesus maybe long ago, to keep living by faith like that, to keep seeing ourselves as that desperate sinner day by day in need of Jesus' mercy and forgiveness, to not be proud of our own achievements, of our great families or our Bible reading or how often we come to church, but to see that we are sinners in need of his grace. As the Apostle Paul said, "This life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The alternative to faith in this passage is fear. The fear of the disciples, the fear of the people in the Gerasenes, the fear in which the woman came to Jesus, and the warning Jesus gives against the fear in Jairus' servant. Sometimes we see even stronger negative responses to Jesus. The reaction of the crowds in the Gerasenes who get him to leave their region, the disbelief and laughter of the crowds around Jairus' daughter. And in the final section, in his hometown of Nazareth, we see such great offense that they don't even honor Jesus, the one who came from their town, and he can do no miracles because of their lack of faith. Many of these people failed to appreciate who Jesus was, and therefore they had the wrong response to him. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of anything in this life, whether suffering or evil or death or even the power of nature. Put your faith in me. I'm God's King who's come to save you." I began by talking about Joshua Bell, his beautiful violin playing that should have revealed his identity to the passing commuters, who would have then known the right way to respond to him, to stand and appreciate his music. Well, a few years later, in 2014, Joshua Bell decided to put on another concert in a railway station. This time it was Washington, D.C.'s largest railway station, the Union Station. And he put on a concert there, but this time they actually announced it. They told people that it was Joshua Bell, world-famous musician, who was coming to play for them. And if you have a look at this photo, you can see the different kind of reaction that he got. When the announcement was clear for them, people responded in the right kind of way. And when it comes to Mark's gospel, I wonder if the first crowd of commuters are a bit like the people in the story itself, the characters, who maybe it's a bit hidden from them. They don't quite see the full picture. But for us, I think the announcement is much more like that last performance that he gave. The announcement Mark makes is absolutely crystal clear. This is God's King come to save us. This is the one who proves he's God's King by the kind of power he demonstrates in this story. The question for us all is, will Jesus come and be amazed Notice he's not amazed at anything else except the lack of faith that he sees in Nazareth. Will he be amazed at our lack of faith in him, the ones who he has revealed himself to? So Jesus is the King. Let's respond to him in faith, in trust, and not in fear. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus to be our King, the one who can save us when no one else is able to do that. Father, we acknowledge our desperate need for this King Jesus, for the salvation he brings, the one who's powerful over nature, who's powerful over evil, who's powerful over sickness and death. We need the salvation that he is offering. And we ask that you'd help us to live lives of faith in him, to not be afraid of him and his power, to not be afraid of things in this world which he has total control over, but just to believe, to trust him with our lives and experience that peace, that promise of a future without suffering that he offers to all who will believe in him. So Lord, we pray for those here this morning who don't yet have their faith or trust in Jesus. We ask that you will give them eyes to see Jesus as your King. And for those of us who've already made that decision, Lord, help us to keep walking each day by faith, to never having tickets on ourselves or being full of pride, but continuing to see ourselves as sinners in need of his grace day by day. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.